Okay, good morning. Coming through okay? Okay, couple of quick things before I start. Our small group announcement wasn't up there, but our small group is going to be meeting this Thursday as well at 7 o'clock at our place, and we will be sending out an email about that as well, so you have all the information. And the other thing I just wanted to say was another reminder about our adult Bible fellowship. Our Sunday school starts at 9:30. Our adult Bible fellowship starts at 9:45. So we have a little bit of time for the adults to have a little bit of coffee together before we come in and have our adult Bible fellowship. And we have devotional, some prayer together, and then a study of some kind. And right now we're doing a study on something that's called the secret battle of ideas about God. So pretty interesting. If you guys are here but you're not coming to the ABF, I'd really encourage you to do that, not just for this study, but always, because it's a really good time to be together, to pray together, and to look at some different ideas. This, in particular, is taking a look at some of the different worldviews that are out there today and how we can relate to that and how do we react to that in light of the biblical worldview that we should be living by. So I just wanted to encourage you a little bit to be a part of that. So today I'm going to be speaking again from the book of Malachi. I did an introduction to the book of Malachi back in July, and so I will carry through on that today. And from the scripture reading that Regan had, actually refers back to a reference in Malachi that immediately raises some question, because it talks about God loving and God hating. And I think for many people, this is something that's hard to figure out, is if we serve a loving God, does he actually hate? And what does that actually mean? And in Romans chapter 9 to 11, it's a sort of a little separate section of Romans that's addressed specifically to about the Israelites. And if you have an NIV study Bible and you'd look at Romans chapter 9 at the beginning, there'd be a heading that would say sovereign choice. And that plays into what we're talking about today as well. So my title for today is Love, Hate, and Sovereign Choice. And we're going to try to figure out today how do those things all kind of fit together. Just by way a little bit, again, of introduction to the book of Malachi, it is the last book of the Old Testament. And so it's, you know, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet that came before really John the Baptist, so the New Testament time. So I kind of consider John the Baptist the last Old Testament prophet in a way, but Malachi is the last one recorded in the Old Testament, right? And so historically, Malachi is a prophet with along with two other prophets who prophesied at the same time after the exile. And Haggai and Zechariah are those other prophets. And so the time period is the same as the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. So if we look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they kind of give you the history and the background of what these last three prophets are talking about and the times that they're living. And so by this time, the Israelites had been exiled, and some of them have returned as they were called to. That's my grandson, so I can't really tell them to be quiet. I still like the sound, so you'll just have to bear with it. But yeah, they had been exiled, and now some of them had come back to try to live again within the covenant that God had given them. And they had rebuilt their houses, they had rebuilt the temple, but what Malachi was really focusing on was their spiritual lives. He was there to rebuild that part. Because while those outward things had been done, their inward lives were still not in the place where God wanted them to be. And so God sent Malachi with a message for the people about that. Now, Malachi's style, when he writes, it's kind of confrontational in a way. Because there's six kind of different messages that he brings. And each time when he starts a new message, he brings a courtroom where he brings a charge against the people. And then the people kind of respond with how I've explained how every hockey player responds when they get a penalty. They do this. What? Who, me? What are you talking about? I didn't do that. And that's how the Israelites respond. Every time when Malachi comes with a charge against them, he says, you this, and they said, who, us? We didn't. And then he proceeds to make his case. So it's a little confrontational in that way. But the goal of these messages is like the goal that any of the other prophets really had, was for the people to return to living within the covenant that God had given them. And not just in an outward way. They could make the sacrifices, they could do all those things, but it wasn't in their heart. And Malachi was concerned about that and coming alongside to say, this has to be from the heart or it doesn't have meaning. And of course, we can easily see how that can have application for us today too. And so kind of two of the overriding themes in the book of Malachi is God's unfailing love contrasted with the people's failing love and how Malachi addresses those things. So let's look at the first verse here. Open your Bibles up to Malachi. We're also going to be going back to Romans chapter 9 a little later on, but for now we're going to start in the book of Malachi. Easy to get to, last Old Testament book. And the first verse reads like this: an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Does anyone ever read their Bible like that? Just kind of skim over it? And I'm not saying we don't sometimes just read through something, because sometimes we're reading through larger portions and we go more quickly. But I hope when we're doing some study, we don't just read through it like that. Because if we just did that, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, we'd go, okay, now let's get to the real meat of this. When actually that first verse says a lot. And when we study it, we need to slow down a little bit and figure out what is the writer trying to say. So first of all, Malachi says this is an oracle. In today's way of speaking, it might be like this. If I came right up here at the beginning and started my message like this: I have a hard message for you today. It's heavy. You might find it a little concerning. It might threaten you. You might get defensive. That's the way he starts this, an oracle. It's a heavy burden. It's a heavy word. So right off the bat, people are like, oh boy, this is going to be big. And then he says, this is the word of the Lord. And so, again, right off the bat, we know that this is direct revelation from God. And when he says Lord, he's talking Yahweh. In your Bibles, you're going to notice that in many of our English translations, it has Lord in all uppercase. That's the way many English translators, the method they use to translate the word Yahweh. Because there's different words that are used in the Bible, in Hebrew, to describe God. This word is Yahweh. And Yahweh means that, you know, God is the self-existent, eternal God who is everything that his people need. And it describes God essentially as the God in covenant relationship with his people. So this name was used way back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses was kind of nervous about going to Pharaoh, about, you know, freeing the people? And he said, well, who should I even say sent me? They're going to ask, well, who are you? Who sent you? And the Lord said to Moses, I am. You can tell them, I am sent you. And he also said that Moses should say, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me. And that is, he was using this word Yahweh. And it was to indicate that the God of your fathers, I'm the God who's in covenant with you. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's who you can say. And that's what Malachi is saying. This is a heavy word, and it comes from Yahweh. And then the rest of verse 1 kind of answers two critical questions that we need to know when we're seeking to understand Scripture. And that is, who is writing it, And who are they writing to? And so we know from verse 1 that this is being written to Israel. And it's being written by Malachi. Now, even though we don't know much about Malachi, we don't know anything really about his family or what kind of vocation he had, we know that he was the one that wrote this and that he was a messenger of God. And it's important to understand that this, you know, when we understand that it is a direct message to Israel, we understand that some of the promises or things that are said there are directly to Israel. And for us, what we can say today is that we can draw application from what's being said to them. So we know that this word is coming from Yahweh. It comes with all the weight of who he is and all the authority that comes with who he is. And the other thing with this is that what we're going to do today is we're going to do the first oracle. There's actually six oracles, so six kind of heavy messages that were brought against them. We're just going to look at the first one. It's only five verses. But I wanted to just address this one separately because of this idea of love and hate and sovereign choice. They're pretty big things to wrestle with. And so I thought maybe it'd be good if we just dealt with one oracle today. So we keep going. The first part of verse 2 says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" So this first charge, and it is a charge, you might think, oh, this first message wasn't this heavy burden. It wasn't this, hey, this is what you're doing wrong. Because God's explaining to them that he loves them. And they're going, this is the key to understanding that it is something heavy. They're going like this. What do you mean you loved us? What are you talking about? So from their perspective, it maybe looks a little bit like this. Malachi comes with the message to them and says, this is from God. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. And they look around and they go, really? Because all of our people have been scattered abroad. First, the Assyrians came and took out all of the northern tribes. Then later, the southern tribes were taken from their land, their homes, their fields destroyed. Jerusalem and their holy temple destroyed. And now a few of them have come back. And they look around at what they've rebuilt and the temple, which is just sort of a fraction of its former glory of what it had been. And they're thinking, this isn't that great. They're ungrateful. And so they were going through the motions of worship. And they were going through the outward forms of obedience. And we're going to see that as we go through Malachi. Essentially, what happened to the Israelites is that they lost perspective. They became ungrateful for what God had done for them to the point where they couldn't understand what he meant when he said, I've loved you. And I wonder, I pause here a little bit and I wonder, and I know that that happens to us sometimes too, right? We have so much. It's easy to get to a place where when even kind of minor things happen to us, we think it's a really big deal because we're used to our comfortable lives. And so do we get ungrateful the way that the Israelites do sometimes did in this case? You know, it's easy to look around and focus on the difficulties and the burdens that we have to endure sometimes and become ungrateful. And so anyway, the Israelites answered the question, how have you loved us? And it revealed this lack of trust in God. And it showed that they weren't really walking by faith anymore. Their response to God should have been to love him, to obey him. It should have been this lifestyle of worship and obedience. It should have been living within the covenant that he had given them from their hearts and not just in an outward way. So verse 2 again, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So God's response to their question, he says, I've loved you. They say, what love? What are you talking about? And God says, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. And then he goes on to give evidence of that in how he treated Esau. So what do we make of this? What do we make of, you know, God's response to the people is that, yeah, I've loved you. Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? And I love Jacob. Look. And I hated Esau. Now, this creates a bit of a problem for us because we see God as a God of love. Right? 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love God does not know God because God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We could look at Romans 8 when he talks about that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can look at Ephesians 2 talking about, you know, God's great love for us. So then what did Yahweh mean when he said, I've hated Esau? Now, if you do a word study of hate in the Old Testament, what I found is that there's very few words in Hebrew that describe that. In fact, I think there's two root words. There's some other derivatives that come from that, but there's two root words, and one is called sane. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it exactly right. And the other one is ma'as. Those two words describe hate. And there's actually a spot in the Bible in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, that uses both of those words in one sentence. When God is speaking through Hosea and he says, I despise your feasts. It's actually a similar charge to what Malachi was going to bring here as well. And it was a way to put emphasis on this. The way that they were going through the outward motions again and not worshiping from the heart. Now, it's true, these words could be used to kind of express intense negative emotion, right? So that's not always the case, though, right? We use words in lots of different ways. And one way that hate can be used is to express this. It's an expression of this intense emotion, maybe kind of like that. Although I don't think that's hate, so. But really, when you look at it closely, in the Near Eastern culture, these words often were used to place priority on something. Okay? So hang with me here a little bit, and we'll see how this looks. Here's an example. Genesis chapter 25. And it happens to do with Esau and Jacob. And remember, Esau went out and was hunting. He came back. He didn't have anything. He was famished. I mean, he was hungry to the point, now was he just complaining, I don't know, where he was felt like he was going to die. You know, when our son Nathan was young, when he got that hungry, he thought he was going to die. His head went down on the table, and he just, like, kept his head on the table waiting for food. I think Esau was in a more dire predicament than that. And so what did Esau say? He said, I despise my birthright. I hate it. I'll give it up for this pot of stew. Now, did Esau actually hate his birthright? No, he later actually fought for it. He wanted it back. But at that time, he was saying, that is less priority than I need sustenance or I'm going to die. So it indicates priority. We can see a similar example in the New Testament in Luke chapter 14 when Jesus is talking about disciples and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, everyone knows that Jesus was not teaching people that they should hate their family. Right? Because there's other very clear teachings in Scripture that say you should love each other. and that a husband should love a wife like Christ loves the church. So we stand on those clear teachings of Scripture to help us understand that when we read hate here, hate your family, it doesn't mean hate in this way of this intense emotional disgust and all of that, but it's a matter of priority. And what Jesus was saying to the disciples is, you need to make discipleship a higher priority than family. And he didn't mean to say we should exclude family, but that's how much of a priority it should be, that we would be his disciples. Now, let's go back to Malachi. I would say that God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. He gave him priority to get the blessing over Esau. So I also believe that in this case, God's choice was corporate, not individual. Okay? He uses the names of Jacob and Esau to designate the nations of Israel and the Edomites. And so he was giving priority to one nation to bless them because that's the nation he sovereignly chose to bless. Now, some would refer to this as God's election. And I'm okay with that too, as long as we understand that it was an election to blessing and to purpose and not to eternal life. Okay, because I do not believe that God elects or predestines certain people to have eternal life and others not. That's not what I believe the Bible teaches. And so, election, yes, there is a concept of election in the Bible. It is to purpose. It speaks to blessing. Esau, as an individual, could still have chosen to live a godly life and not have faced the kind of consequences that he and his descendants faced because of their choices. He still wouldn't have had the priority blessing, but he would have had a higher quality of life and relationship with God. So this leads us to Romans chapter 9. Let's turn over there, please. Okay, I know Regan read some of this, and I'm going to go a little further back, and I'm going to start at chapter 9, verse 1, because in it here, you're going to hear some of the passion that Paul writes with in this section. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, here he quotes Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? The answer is emphatic: not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, It does not depend on, therefore, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, I'm going to focus a little bit on verses 10 to 16, but I wanted to give a little bit more of the context. See, in Romans, the main theme of his gospel message there is that the gospel, God's word, provides the power, everything that believers need in order to live a successful Christian life. And that those who do not live that way face consequence from God. In Romans, called wrath. That means a consequence while you're living here in time. We don't really see instances where wrath refers to eternal damnation. So it's consequence in time. So at the end of chapter 8, Paul had been speaking about God's amazing love and how nothing can separate us from that love. I mentioned that verse earlier. So a logical question for people reading this would have been, what about the Israelites? You're saying that there's nothing that can separate God's people from his love, and yet here the Israelites are standing kind of from the outside looking in. Because essentially, God's plan and purpose for Israel had been put on a shelf when they rejected Messiah. And so here comes a section of Romans where Paul says, you know what, I'm going to address that. And in chapters 9 to 11, he addresses the idea that I haven't done away with the promises for Israel. They will be fulfilled. And so that's why in verse 6 there he said, it's not as though God's word had failed. It's not as though I had made all these promises to Israel and now they rejected the Messiah and they're done. I will still fulfill my promises to Israel. And so he's making that case here. Now, he then kind of is, you know, he goes back to Malachi because he's making the case again that, look, I love Jacob. He's saying, I've proven it. My word is true. I did bless Jacob. Now, not all of them have been fulfilled yet. And I didn't bless Esau. And look, there he's not in the same place as the Israelites. They don't have this future fulfillment that the Israelites are going to have. So again, you might refer to this choice as election, which is simply God's sovereign choice. It's his sovereign right to choose to whom and in what manner he is going to bless someone or some nation. He's God. And he's going to do that apart from any good work that that person might do. And that's what Romans makes clear. You know, he revealed this, that the younger would serve, or that the older would serve the younger before they had even been born. And yes, God knew, he foreknew that what they were going to turn out to, but he made this sovereign choice before they were born, not because of any works, but because of his choice. So God chose to bless Jacob and not Esau. It was an election. It was a decision as to who would receive the blessing. And it was done in a way that was not in accordance with the cultural norms. And I think that's one of the reasons that God chose it. Because he doesn't always work within the cultural norms. The cultural norms would have said, the older gets the biggest blessing. And God turned it upside down and said, no. The younger will get it. Again, one of the reasons that I think that this was a national choice in this case, he's using names, Jacob and Esau. One of the other indications to me that it was national was the fact that in their personal lives, Esau didn't actually serve Jacob. But as a nation, we have scriptural examples where the Edomites had to serve the Israelites. So this was a national choice. In verse 13 is where Paul quotes from Malachi and refers to God's choice in choosing Israel when he said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And here again, love and hate are not these feelings, they are priority based. The question that gets asked is kind of a hypothetical question, is, does that make God unjust? And maybe some people were thinking of love and hate in the in this feelings way, not priority, but either way, it doesn't matter. The answer was no. It does not make God unjust to choose one person to bless in that way. He has the right to choose. Then Paul quotes from Exodus 33 in his response when God was saying to Moses that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And once again, Paul is explaining that it doesn't depend on God's foreknowledge of men's desires or their efforts. It depends on God's mercy. It cannot be unfair for the God of the universe, for the creator of all things, to choose who he will use to accomplish his purposes. This has nothing to do about choosing people to have eternal life or not. It has to do with choosing how he will accomplish his purposes. And I think the context, again, is nations. But it doesn't exclude individuals to be chosen in this way in Bible times. Because Paul is an example for us. Paul himself was chosen to be an apostle. That doesn't mean that God forced Paul to believe in the Messiah for eternal life. But God chose to reveal himself to Paul and then choose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So it can happen with individuals, and we have other biblical examples of that. So back to Malachi. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, these verses, I believe, were meant to remind the Israelites about God's faithfulness. When he speaks something and says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And because of the ultimate choice of the people, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, towards wickedness, God said this was what was going to happen to them. And he's saying here, I am faithful to my word. Now, the Edomites may have claimed that they were going to rebuild their nation, but the Lord Almighty assured them those plans weren't going to work. The point of this message for the Israelites should have been, I am faithful. You can see through the Edomites, that I'm faithful to my word. Look at their situation. So you should understand that I'm faithful to my word when I say, I have loved you. It points to God's faithfulness. They should know that God had not abandoned them. They should know that he was going to fulfill all the promises that he had given them. After hearing this heavy message, the Israelites should have changed their perspective. They should have acknowledged God's faithfulness. They should have acknowledged that God has loved them and continued to love them. And they may have felt at times that they were experiencing the same fate of their enemies. And maybe we feel that way sometimes today. That we follow God, we try to serve him with our hearts, and we experience the same things that the wicked do. What's going on? And we should look at this and remember that God is faithful and that he loves us. When it comes to God hating, I do believe that he hates sin. I do believe that he has an intense emotional response to it. Not, of course, in a way that sins. I believe that he hates all evil. I believe that he hates injustice. But I still believe that love is his overarching characteristic of who he is. And there's no contradiction in Scripture when we read in Malachi chapter 1 or in Romans chapter 9 about love and hate coming from the same God. because there's context to it and there's meaning if we will slow down enough to get that context. So the Israelites lost perspective. Like they had many times in the past, they became ungrateful and they failed to recognize God's love for them. Have we ever lost perspective? Yes. We would all have to admit that at times we lose perspective. It happens, and many of you know this, it happens often to me when I'm in traffic. I lose perspective. It really isn't a big deal, but sometimes I lose perspective and I make it a big deal. And then I have to slow myself down and go, it wasn't really that big of a deal. And sometimes even through gentle reminders from my wife. To varying degrees, we all lose perspective. But when we do, we need to pause and we need to reflect on God's faithfulness. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is absolutely true to his word. Our circumstances sometimes threaten to cloud our perspective, but we need to resist that. We need to hold fast to God's word. We can be conquerors. We can overcome. It is not a guarantee that every believer is a conqueror and that every believer overcomes, because it takes hard work. It takes commitment to be a disciple. It takes making that a priority in our lives. But it's something that can be for every believer. Every one of us can be a conqueror. Every one of us can overcome in our circumstances. Every one of us can have impact and influence in the people around us, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And even with all of our shortcomings and all of our failings and all of the times when we think, I had a horrible answer to that person who asked me a question, His Holy Spirit can use that. If we just maintain perspective. That is the lesson that I would want us to get out of these short verses in Malachi, but this heavy message. I'm going to close by reading some of those verses from Romans chapter 8. Very familiar verses, but I think a good way to close. Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're a believer, you have been called according to his purpose. If you're a believer, you are elect to the calling. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Not predestined to eternal life, but then for believers, once you become a believer, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.